Well, welcome everyone to this last instalment of our sermon series in the letter to the Ephesians called God's Roadmap. And we're at a turning point in the writing and reading of this letter. The first three chapters talk about what God has done in Christ for us and who we are now in Him as people of faith by God's grace. But now the second part of the letter begins from chapter 4, verse 1. And today I'm just going to concentrate on the first three verses of chapter 4. You heard an extended reading, which is very helpful for us to get that good news from the Apostle Paul. But the second part of the letter, turning to chapter 4, tells us what we should now do, having understood the lavish riches of God's grace given to us in Christ. What to do with our lives in response to this good news of grace. I don't know whether you've noticed, but up to this point in our reading of Ephesians, Paul has only given us one thing to do so far, and that is to remember. That was way back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He calls his readers to remember what their lives were like before they came to know Christ. And in so doing, to wonder at the grace of God so powerful and lavish. Now in chapter 4, he urges us to take action. Finally, verse 1, Paul writes, "Live a life worthy of your calling." You might remember back in chapter 1, Paul wrote about the hope to which God has called you. That was chapter 1, verse 18. Now, he wasn't speaking about professional ministers or clergy. They've often used the language of being called into ministry, for instance. Sometimes you meet a person who's got a particular vocation in life, and that's based on their sense of passion or their skill set or some sort of journey that they're on. But here, Paul teaches, and some of you may be surprised to learn, that all Christians, no matter what their background, their passions, their skills or lack of, all Christians are called by a caller, God. God invites us into a new life, a new set of relationships. And we learned in chapters 1 to 3 what that calling looks like. It's to live all of life for God's praise. It's to walk or to live in the manner of good works God has prepared. It's to live as a reconciled people of peace, and it's through that gathering to display to the whole cosmos the goodness of the gospel through our words and our deeds. It's interesting, the Greek word in verse 1, which is translated live, that life, is in the Greek to walk. In the power of the Spirit, Paul says you must walk the talk of the gospel that he's been explaining. That's what we need to do. But what exactly does that look like? Well, are you ready? Are you on the edge of your pew? No. Couch, probably. Are you ready for this extraordinary moment in this long reading of long Greek sentences being explained to you by the preachers the last few weeks? Are you ready for the part you get to play as a Christian, given all that God has already done? What God actually wants you to do with your life? Here it is. Paul says, be completely humble and gentle. Practice patience, bearing with one another in love, and make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, I don't know about you, but that's just a little underwhelming, don't you think? I was on the edge of something, surely, with all that's been explained, something, God's riches, God's grand plan, God's great power, all that it leads to, are we missing something here? Isn't there something more exhilarating, vastly visionary for my life because of Jesus? Let's zoom in on Paul's to-do list in verse 2 of Ephesians 4. See if there's not something more revolutionary here than first meets the eye. The first of the things we are to do, Paul says, in verse 2 is to be completely humble. Now, you may have heard preachers looking back on the first century times in which Paul wrote this letter, and they'll tell you rightly that lowliness or humility was despised in the ancient world. In fact, the references we find to it in history, this word, be humble, before Jesus, actually are always in the negative, because it aligned you, it was tantamount to saying you were like a slave. It was not something to want, it was something to avoid or to escape in life, this idea of humility. But Jesus comes along and turns the word and the world upside down with his example of humility as godliness. Philippians 2 verse 8 says Jesus humbled himself. And it's an extraordinary and controversial idea that someone would not grasp the equality with God that he so rightly had, but would set it aside and become a servant, a slave, even unto death. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. In Jesus' ministry, we know he elevated the least and the last time and time again. And this is not the way of the world around us. John Stott, in his commentary, says, Paul uses the Greek word here in verse 2 to mean lowliness of mind. How you regard yourself. It's the humble recognition of the worth and value of other people also that's in mind here. That same humble mind which was in Christ Jesus that led him to empty himself and be a servant to the world. It's rare today, don't you think, to see humility in our public leaders, whether it's the church, sadly, or whether it's people in politics or community leadership. It stands out when you see it. Sometimes humility is forced upon leaders, such as we saw in the Australian Special Forces leader this week. He was humbled by a very bad situation, having to backtrack and to apologise for all sorts of misdemeanours. Rarely do public figures lead with lowliness nowadays, just as it was in Jesus' time. It's not really seen as a desirable quality in industry and competition in our world. Yet you know what? Just as the poor and the stateless of Jesus' time when he was ministering on earth, not so much the rich and the powerful, just as those poor and the least found hope in the humility that Jesus displayed, so Paul says, that's what we should do as the church. We should allow God to make us completely humble, to produce in us what is perhaps not natural to us by the power of the resurrection that's spoken about, that's at work in us, as we read in chapters 1 to 3. To be humble, we need to renounce all self-centeredness, all self-pride. The second thing on Paul's to-do list, you'll note in verse 2, is to be completely gentle. Gentleness, you'll know if you read through your New Testament, is in that list known as the fruit of the Spirit in the letter to the Galatians chapter 5. Paul often refers to Christian meekness or gentleness about himself. He sees in his own life something that only God could have produced when he remembers what his past life was like. It's also, you know, part of Jesus' own self-description. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus speaks of himself as gentle in heart. A recent Hilda survey revealed that many people in Australia think about our nation still as a peaceful and safe place to live. That's a great thing. Yet, of course, the statistics about domestic and family violence tell us another picture altogether. 1 million Australian children affected by domestic and family violence. And on average, one woman per week is still killed by a current or former partner. These are alarming realities of harshness and violence in our very cities and towns. Imagine, if you can, how revolutionary and comforting God-given gentleness would seem to people who are victim survivors around our nation. You see, gentleness here in verse 2 means not using your strengths in a way that harms others, but instead using it to comfort and prosper others. To be completely gentle, we need the power of God at work in us. And we need to take our part, renouncing all harshness and violence. Patience. Don't worry about the screen, it's meant to be doing that. Patience is on Paul's to-do list. It's another of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5. And it's often described, did you know, in Scripture as a quality of God. Now let me ask you, how do you normally respond to the buffering on your computer when you're downloading a video or an important news item or a piece of software? How restful are you when you're waiting for an elevator if you've been back into shopping centres again, or waiting at a tram stop for when the next one is coming, or maybe waiting for your Uber Eats to arrive, depending on your relative menu at the moment? You know, we weren't born patient, were we? It's something each of us knows inside, yet it's said to be a virtue for that very reason. For Christians, patience is that right reflection of God's work in us. God was so patient with humanity, with you and with me. The great 4th century preacher John Chrysostom likened this patience to what he called a wide and a big soul, able to absorb and take in all of the faults that make things not quite right. This is something God wants us to do in response to the gospel. An attitude and an action to allow God to build in us as his people and as his church. By the resurrection power at work in us, we're to renounce the tyranny of our own agendas if patience is to emerge. People must come before programs. Reconciled relationships must matter more than goals. And then the last in the to-do list here in verse 2 is that we must bear with one another in love. A better translation here might make sense to you is put up with each other in love. That's a fair translation of the original Greek. You know, the Bible's very honest about human beings, our flaws, our oddities, our differences. Let's face it, chapter 2 of Ephesians shows up enormous differences between two parties of people trying to be the one church, Gentiles and Jews. It's the subject of that chapter. Yet you know what God has in the gospel, in the Spirit, has provided wonderful means for us to put up with each other, with all our differences, with Christ at the centre of our fellowship. What a world-changing possibility the gospel envisions. A society of peace between peoples of difference. Now, Paul isn't suggesting here that we would be in fellowship with people who are overtly sinning and just overlook it. Instead, there are other places in the Bible where we are instructed how to deal with such situations. But instead, this is about accepting people who have points of difference with us on all sorts of manner of life. Think as an example, for instance, about our trivial conflicts in the church over many years about worship music. We've already had a couple of songs that maybe you liked or you didn't like as we enjoyed church together today. The minister who used to work up the road here, the Reverend Dr. Peter Adam, had a great little device of leadership. Sometimes when he was introducing a song at church, he would say, now some of you, like me, may not particularly like this next worship song that we're going to sing. But here's the thing to do. As we sing it, look around at the other parishioners in the room as they sing and they smile on their faces and love them as God loves them. And he did it with, tongue in cheek so that everyone got the idea that we're all different here. whether you want, the one chorus for 30 minutes or just a set of traditional hymns, the gospel wants to bring you into a united and peaceful relationship with the people of the church. You think that's too trivial an example? It's in the smaller things of difference that we can see unity and peace that we'll be able to manage the bigger ones. Imagine the struggle in churches in the USA at present. If you've got people who are voting Republican sitting in pews alongside those who voted Democrat, how difficult would it be to be in Christian fellowship at peace and in unity right now, do you think? What must it be like for warring tribes people of different locations and country in South Sudan, for instance, who've become Christians, to share fellowship and overcome the many differences of culture, of law, of relationships, of vision for life, sharing a common table together? Just this week, I listened to Auntie Jean Phillips address a group of non-Aboriginal Christians, including me. She is one of our most senior Aboriginal Christian leaders in this land that's now called Australia. And she was born on the Cherbourg Mission over 80 years ago, and she's still in full-time ministry. And she's still promoting a world, a church of unity and peace in all she does. I was moved deeply by her humble, gentle, peacemaking attitude and actions in this Zoom meeting of about 50 people this week. She spoke to settlers like me, of course, who have caused so much pain to First Peoples in the past. She spoke with grace, acceptance, with complete inclusion in life. You know, she's a living example of the hope that's in this text this morning, in my eyes. Someone who walks the talk, knows God's plan, understands what it is to follow God's roadmap that we've been learning about here in Ephesians. You see, far from being underwhelming, Paul says, if we do these actions, we will maintain the peace that Christ has made possible through his death on the cross. That's how he winds up verse 3. He doesn't say we'll forge that peace or create it ourselves. No. We're walking in the life of peace and unity that Christ alone can make possible. And by faith and in the power of the Spirit, we can participate. This is truly revolutionary stuff. This is community changing, perhaps world changing information. So let's follow the sign on God's roadmap at this turning point very clearly in the letter to the Ephesians as we draw to a close its message for our sermon series. Let's move ourselves from remembering all that God has done and what our lives were like without Christ, and take that turn off that leads to action that the power of Christ makes possible, that the peace and unity of the church might display the goodness of God and his gospel. Amen.